Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in book four, and this is show number 7.
Yes.
And we're still in chapter 1.
Yes, unfortunately.
It's still the Poseidon adventure here.
It definitely is. And today we're going to be taking a look at one more of those contemporary challenges. And that's going to be, as we were talking about last time around, the challenges concerning contraception and then also abortion. And we need to know the history behind that, because later on we're going to look at some real heroes who stepped up and really fought for life.
Amen.
As we still do.
Yeah, and we still have, this fight is not yet over.
No.
Sadly, all these years later.
Two popes. First would be Pope Pius IX, and in 1869, he promulgated a papal bull in which he said that any abortion from the moment of conception was considered murder and the penalty would be excommunication.
Yes.
You know, prior to that, there was an argument among some Catholic theologians for human life at conception. There was also an argument that sometimes was what's called the ensoulment or the quickening. But he sets that aside and says, no, it's a human being from the very moment of conception. And that's been the Catholic position ever since.
Right. And science has confirmed that as we've grown along confirmed that life starts immediately.
Yeah. Yeah. Right at the very beginning. Yeah. The other pope that I'd like to say something about is Pope Pius XI, and particularly his encyclical, Augusti Canubi, landmark. And again, this has to deal with the question of birth control. And we're going to see that there's a great variation between different positions among the secularists and among the religious. And it has to do, ultimately, and we'll see this a little later, has to do with the basic anthropology of what it means to be a human being.
Right.
And so that's so important to understanding all of that.
Absolutely.
Now, Pius XI, he grounds this in chaste marriages. And then he also reflects this with being part of natural law. Let me read you just a paragraph from Augusti Canubi.
This is so important.
It really is, you know. He says this: how great is the dignity of chaste wedlock, venerable brethren, he's writing to his bishops, may be judged best from this, that Christ our Lord, Son of the Eternal Father, having assumed the nature of fallen man, not only with his loving desire of accomplishing the redemption of our race, ordained it in an especial manner as the principle and foundation of domestic society and therefore of all human intercourse, but also raised it to the rank of a truly and great sacrament of the new law, restored it to its original purity of its divine institution, and accordingly entrusted all its discipline and care to his spouse, the Church.
Wow, that's gorgeous.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
Yeah. He's saying Catholic theology has always been grounded in natural law. And there, again, the important position of that. Natural law would dictate, then, that the natural outcome of sexual relations in marriage is the possibility of new life. And take the logic of that, to use birth control is to thwart that.
Right.
And by thwarting that, you're also thwarting the hand of God.
Yes.
So the Catholic arguments against abortion and contraception are based on natural law and those principles. And the natural outcome of sexual relations in marriage is the possibility of new life.
Obviously.
Right. So when birth control is used, literally, you're thwarting the hand of God, who is the author of all life. And there we find the difficulties with that. There was a crisis around the same time, and it had to do with thalidomide. And the fear was that pregnant women taking this would end up with deformed children.
Yes.
And so some people were arguing then for contraception during those periods of time. It turns out that throughout the entire United States, there were only, out of 20,000 women, and several hundred of them were pregnant at the time, there were 17 births of deformed children. That was it. So it was not a crisis as much as what one would think.
Yes, right.
The auxiliary bishop in Boston, this is Bishop Thomas Riley, said the following. It's a good quote here. It says, "Efforts to deprive the unborn child of its rights to live on the grounds that it is likely to be born in the condition of deformity must meet the objective that the same reasoning would justify not only what is commonly known as euthanasia or mercy killing, but also the taking of the life of any human being who would be judged to be lacking in normal physical integrity."
Boy, that is so important now.
Yeah.
We're seeing this come full circle now, and that's what people are advocating now.
Too many of these states, yeah. So many of these states we're dealing,
and are doing it whether or not it's legal or not.
Right.
It's happening in so many places.
Right. Well, we're going to see a little bit later on how Roe v. Wade is grounded in the wording of the 14th Amendment.
Yeah.
I'm kind of stealing a march here on that.
Okay.
But I'm going to do it anyway. What that says is that any person born in the United States or naturalized citizen has rights that are inalienable, cannot be taken away from them. And the justices decided that the word born meant physically birthed. And so up until that time, you could go ahead and abort that child. Well, now what we have is in New York State, and they tried to do it in Virginia. It failed by one vote. But they were trying infanticide, post-birth abortions. That's a violation of the 14th Amendment.
It is, absolutely.
Yeah.
And so horrifying. It's just ridiculous to see how fast things have moved in this area.
Yeah. So there's the Catholic position, and we're going to stand fast with it. But other Protestant denominations began waffling. And even as early as 1920, the Anglican Communion met at the Lambeth Conference of 1920, and they discussed the whole question of birth control. And the Anglican bishop said, no, birth control should not be used. They counseled at that time, and I quote here, deliberate and thoughtful self-control, basically natural family planning. 10 years later, they come back and reverse themselves. And in the Lambeth Conference of 1930, there were 307 Anglican bishops at that conference. 193 voted in favor of allowing contraception under certain circumstances. Very controversial, as you can imagine. But what happens is once that happens, once the Anglicans break, then right after that, within a few years, you had the American Episcopal Church waffling on contraception, United Methodist, United Presbyterians, and the Congregational Christian Churches all broke with it too.
Right.
Interesting thing, they're coming out in favor of the use of birth control, but at that point, no state in the Union allowed for birth control.
Really?
Believe it or not.
Oh, that is interesting.
Yeah.
I didn't realize that.
And what happens then is in a case in 1965 of Griswold versus Connecticut, that is just changed then for Connecticut. And after Connecticut changes, everybody starts changing very rapidly. Two things that come out of Griswold versus Connecticut. One is this is for married couples. Contraception would be allowed to take place for married couples, and it was grounded in privacy rights, okay, which is going to be the thing that's going to drive us all the way to Roe v. Wade, this privacy rights idea. Public opinion is pretty much in favor of it also, so we are really swimming against the stream.
We are.
You know, in 1963, there was a public opinion poll taken, and 53% of Americans polled said they favored greater information on birth control. 2 years later, it was 78%.
Wow.
Yeah, really incredible. Just to show you what a slippery slope this is, that in 1972, there's another court decision, and that's Eisenstadt versus Baird. And that allowed for birth control for non-married couples. Why would they need birth control? So as I say, this is really a fundamental disagreement on the nature of human beings, of who they are, their interaction with sexual union, what the family means, what society means, what the sanctity of human life is. All of those things are at odds of each other. The Catholic position was pretty much spelled out early as 1937 by the National Federation of Catholic Physicians Guilds. And they said the following. They said, that human beings, and I quote here, do not have the right to improve society by deciding who should live and who should die. And basically, when we're looking at this, we're combining together utilitarianism, eugenics, and relativism. All of those things presenting that one side there. You know, the Catholic position is that a married couple are co-creators with God,
yes.
Co-creating human life. I'm preaching to the choir here, but we need to know that this is where we stand, and there is a very big force moving against it.
There is, and okay, so maybe we're preaching to the choir, but the choir small concerning the rest of the world.
Yeah.
And so we need to be prepared to defend our situation, and it's why we have to know the history behind how things went and how they slid so that we can stand up and share this with others.
Yeah. Now, at the very same time that you have medical advances taking place that is making childbirth safer, like, for instance, the introduction of penicillin, anesthetics, surgical procedures like cesarean sessions, the instances of mothers dying at childbirth really plummets.
Yes. You know?
And so at the same time that's happening, you also have people on the other side that are saying, I don't care, and they're going to move in the other direction.
Mm-hmm.
One of the keys there is a gynecologist named Alan Guttmacher. And, of course, the Guttmacher Institute is named after him.
Right.
Yeah. He was constantly looking for ways around the New York laws in order to do abortions. And the very fact that as birthing was becoming more and more safe,
mm-hmm.
he's looking for ways of extending the abortions anyway. Two examples of this, they're really good examples. During this period of time, there is a hospital named Margaret Haig Maternity Hospital, and they had 67,000 births during a particular period of time. It was a 12-year period, 67,000 births. They performed 4 abortions during that period of time.
Okay.
Okay. I don't know what the circumstances were for those 4.
Why those 4?
You know. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we had Johns Hopkins University Hospital, and if you took the same number, 4 out of 67,000, and you looked at the number that they had, the number would be 201.
Wow.
Yeah, 4 on one hospital, 201 on the other. 3 out of every 100 deliveries were aborted. 3 out of every 100 at Johns Hopkins.
Wow.
Well, okay, so how can they get away with this? Mental instability of the mother.
Oh, that term.
Yeah, we're going to see that over and over again. You know, Guttmacher wrote to a friend of his and said the following. He said, the reason that the psychiatric indications have become increasingly common and form more than 60% of the abortions done in my own institution is that we physicians are trying to find a way to do more legal abortions.
There it is, right there.
There it is, right there. He admits it. Now, that's really bad for doctors. You know, where's the Hippocratic Oath there?
Exactly.
You know, yeah.
This is where it slid.
Yeah. And then it gets into the law. And so in 1959, the American Law Institute also called for a greater liberalization of abortion laws. So now the lawyers are getting involved in this. And again, the Catholic lawyers are arguing on the other side of that, saying that this is an unborn child. That child has inalienable rights, and particularly life. And so there's their argument
there. It's
already
a child.
It is a child, yeah. And in fact, they could turn to some court cases, like, for instance, the New Jersey Supreme Court in 1960 ruled Smith versus Brennan. That's a very familiar case. It has to do with a wrongful death of a pregnant woman. And her child dies also. And so the court recognized the life of that child.
There were two people killed.
Right, yeah. And the court itself says this. Medical authority recognizes that an unborn child is a distinct biological entity from the time of conception, and many branches of the law afford the unborn child protection throughout the period of gestation. There it is.
It is.
You know, if we had just been able to keep that, everything would be fine.
Absolutely.
You know, but again, the American Law Institute is pushing for legalization. They're saying that particularly in instances of rape and fetal deformity and then this thing called women's health.
That's the kicker that just makes everything fall.
Right. And, you know, the other thing, too, honestly, when you think about rape, that child is innocent.
Absolutely.
You know, the perpetrator is guilty.
So many women who have given birth following a rape have said how healing that was for them.
Yeah.
I'm sure for some it may be difficult, but those that have had the babies and put them up for adoption have also discussed how helpful that still was for them to carry that baby to term and help them process through that difficult situation.
Yeah. So something good can come out of something terrible.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. There's a redemption in that. Even Life magazine got involved in this in April of 1965. They did a series of color photos of the different stages of fetal development.
Yes.
That thing went viral. 8 million copies were sold. You know, just tremendous. You could see the little baby. You could see eyes, just 8 weeks old. You could see eyes, fingers, toes, the whole works. Boy, there was no doubt at that point. And so that's what happens then, is that the pro-abortion group has to change their tactic. Mm-hmm. And they can't argue that this is not a human being.
Right.
Okay, so what they do instead is they say the unborn child has certain rights, but the mother has certain rights also, and is a set of rights one against the other, and they're going to argue the superiority of the mother's rights over the child's rights, and they're going to get away with it. You have another case that comes up that is a shock. The California Supreme Court rules in this. The case is People versus Belos. And the story behind this is that there's a doctor in California. His name is Leon Philip Belos. And a woman comes to him seeking an abortion. Abortion is illegal in California. And he tells her, I can't do it. It's illegal. And then she says, well, I'm going to go to Tijuana and have it done there. He says, don't do that. It's not safe. You could get hurt. I know somebody who could do it for you in California. He's licensed in Mexico. He's here in California. He's not licensed in California. So she then goes to this fellow, she and her boyfriend, and it turns out that the police find out about this. They arrest the abortionist, and then they trace through him back to Dr. Belos.
Oh.
So that's how Belos gets in trouble. The abortionist pleads guilty, and he does whatever the fine is. I don't know what it is in there. But Belos then is taken to court. He's going to fight it. And so he argues that's a question of privacy. There we go again. And his lawyers cite Griswold versus Connecticut and argue the following, and I quote here, the fundamental right of the woman to choose whether to bear children follows from the Supreme Court's and this court's repeated acknowledgement of the right of privacy or liberty in matters related to marriage, family, and sex. So there we have it. And it turns out that Belos won, based again on that ruling of privacy.
Right.
Yeah. Oh. So now we have a situation in which the pro-life groups are finding themselves now being outmaneuvered in the courts.
Yes.
And they've got to come up with something different. And so as they're putting their heads together, what they have to do is they have to, sort of like the Vitae Society, you've got to convince people. You've got to show them reasonably and logically the pro-life case.
Yes.
And so that's what they begin doing now, and trying to convince the public that abortion is wrong. You had, for instance, at the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, they finally get serious about this. It looks like a tiny amount, but they did vote $50,000 for an education campaign to get underway. There was one priest there at the Family Life Bureau. He was the chairman of the Family Life Bureau at the NCCB. His name is Father James McHugh. He was one who really took this effort, and he wanted to introduce sex education into Catholic schools, but he wanted to do it as a pro-life movement. It turns out it's very controversial, even amongst Catholics, and in fact, he makes a compromise that some people that really said, you can't do this. He decoupled contraception and abortion.
Oh.
And he thought, okay, we need to go fight the abortion thing first. Let's just give up on the battle on contraception. Not realizing that the two are actually interrelated.
They are they are the same thing in a sense. I mean,
yeah.
Too often contraception is an abortion.
Yeah.
Right.
And so one of those critics is Germaine Grise, mm-hmm. Who just recently died. That's what he argued, was they're both tied to natural law. You can't do one without the other.
Yes.
It's a whole cloth, you know.
Right, right.
But the one thing that Father McHugh does that is really positive is he establishes the National Right to Life Committee.
Okay, good.
You know, and once that gets started, then everything else begins flowing with that. The Right to Life Committee is powered by the laity. There are going to be chapters in every city, every state. They're going to really be working toward reestablishing restrictions on abortion, using the state legislature to do that. In the end, it's not going to be successful because it's going to be fought out in the courts.
Mm-hmm.
That's where all that's going to happen. So you've got Father McHugh. There's also a woman who is a graduate of Harvard Medical School, Mildred Jefferson, African-American and very bright. And she is one who is very much opposed to the American Medical Association in wanting to liberalize abortions. And so she begins a speaking tour. She travels around the country speaking against abortions, describing the baby and what all that means. And she's a very popular speaker at the time. One of her arguments is that this whole abortion industry is actually set up as a form of genocide.
Yes.
Against the poor and against blacks specifically.
Mm-hmm.
And we can look statistically at that and the number of abortions. You know that in New York City, more black children are aborted than born.
That's so sad.
Today, yeah. So she certainly has our points there. Perhaps a little rougher was a priest, Father Paul Marks, who taught at St. John's University in Minnesota. He was a professor of embryology. And one of the things he noticed was that as he was describing the growth of a child in the womb and then talks about abortions, he began looking at the faces of his students and saw how appalled they were.
Mm-hmm.
Then he goes ahead and starts looking at some of the nurses who had been forced into helping with abortions. Surveys show that 9 out of 10 nurses who cooperated in an abortion were against abortions. This is that Abby Johnson thing all over again.
Right, it is.
Even before.
Before it, right.
Yeah. So the end result is that whole aspect of the graphic photographs and all those sorts of things, the Randall Terry and that, they really get their beginnings out of Father Paul Marks, who is trying to fight abortions by showing
what an abortion is.
What
right.
It is, yeah. Mm-hmm. Another individual, he and his wife, this is James Wilkie and his wife Barbara. They were really popular here in St. Louis.
Oh, my.
You know, Cardinal Carbetti had them back any number of times. It was really beautiful.
We used to play his little one-minute segments.
Did you?
Over and all. We played them for years. We probably should do it again. They are so good.
Yeah. Well, he and his wife wrote a book in 1971, The Handbook on Abortion.
Mm-hmm.
It sold 1.5 million copies almost immediately. You know, it was really, really a powerful book. Photographs of fetal development. Then they began going on the road. Like I said, you know, here in St. Louis, they were very, very popular, speaking constantly, you know. One year, they spoke to over 70,000 people.
Oh, I believe it. Everybody still, I think, knows that, maybe not everybody, but just hearing that voice, when those 1 minute spots would come on, people were still will talk about Dr. Wilkie. Oh, those, I heard Dr. Wilkie. I heard. Yeah.
Others involved also. Mary Winter, she forms together an organization called Women Concerned for Unborn Child.
Mm-hmm.
That was in 1970. She herself is a mother of 7 children. She's married to an ophthalmologist. She's a college graduate, former grade school teacher. She saw that abortion really grew out of radical feminism.
I agree.
The fear is that with radical feminism, I'm not talking about feminism, I'm talking about radical feminism.
Radical feminism.
And we've talked a little bit about that before. Radical feminism does not make a woman more of a woman. It makes her less of a woman,
yes.
More neutered or even masculinized. So she really is arguing in favor of that. And she is not blaming the women who are having the abortions. She's blaming the doctors who are convincing them to have the abortions.
Yes.
And the society that's doing the same thing.
Right.
great example of that also is Patricia Guts. Now, here's a member of the National Organization of Women. It's a radical feminist,
absolutely.
Right? She begins looking at abortion, and she realizes that the woman is also a victim here, and she's being hurt by this. And so she begins speaking out as a radical feminist against abortion. And guess what? In 1974, she got kicked out of NOW.
I'm not surprised. Yeah.
So she went on to found her own group called Feminist for Life. And they're still around.
Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, I've heard Feminist for Life. Sure.
Yes. Yeah. If you remember just a year or two ago, they were kicked out of the Women's March in Washington. Yeah.
Yes, they were. We actually we've run out of time. So shall we close today with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Monsignor. And okay. Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.
Thank you.